Morning, everybody. And if you've got a Bible with you, could you turn to Psalm 62? I'm ringing a bit here. Is that all right? Okay, cool. A few weeks ago, I was on holiday for 2 whole weeks, and I really felt like I needed a break. I just started a new job with Scripture Union Scotland, and it had all been quite intense, and I was pretty exhausted. And the only problem was that the main activity in our holiday was gutting our old house, packing everything up, and moving to Kirkliston. So we were just up the road, and you know, it's really nice. We're delighted to be here. We're really happy with it, apart from the fact that there are no hooks or shelves or lampshades or wardrobes or shed or anything like that yet. But we're delighted to be here in the village, and by goodness me, I really still feel like I need a holiday. And I'm sure many of you can relate to that feeling, like, you know, you've been away on holiday, maybe with absolutely insane little children, like I have, and you get back to work feeling like you could sleep for a whole week. Our psalm today is about rest, but it's a deeper rest that this psalm calls us to. It's not just about how to have a good holiday. It says that there is real rest, soul rest, a soul level peace that is available to anyone who will have it. And it's on offer to us all. And it can only be found in God. Colin, would it help if I use the handheld mic? Because this... Is that going to work? Okay, good. Right. Sorry. So, to use a clicker. There we go. Good. St. Augustine prayed this. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." That's the premise that underlies Psalm 62, that God has made us, and he's made us for a purpose. And that purpose is that we be in relationship with him. That's what the world's about. That's what we're about. That's what we're made for. That we would know his love and love him. That we would worship him. That we would be worshippers. And that we'd find our peace and our rest and our strength in him. Forever. And now. Even in our lives now. In a world of sin and trouble and suffering. So Psalm 62 is one of the psalms of trust. Along with Psalms 4, 16, 27, and 131, if you want to look those up later. And the thing about these Psalms is that there's no hint of doubt in them. There's no, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" like you see in Psalm 13. Or the, "Why do you hide your face from me?" of Psalm 88. Our daughter Katie, she's about 1.5, she loves bossing our twin sister Isla around. She takes after her mother. So when she wants Isla to sit down beside us, this is one of their great games, sitting at the bottom of the stairs. Fine, go ahead. Katie will sit there and she'll do this with her hand and go, "Come on, come on, come on." Very cute. Strong-willed, but very cute. And this psalm is kind of, sort of saying, "Come on" to us. Come on, put your trust in God. Find your rest in him, because God is saying there is real deep soul rest to be had for us if we trust in him. So let's read it. It's Psalm 62, and I'm reading from the NIV. "Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. How long will you assault me? Would all of you throw me down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Surely they intend to topple me from my lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Surely the low barn are but a lie, but a breath, the high barn are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or put vain hope in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love, and you reward everyone according to what they have done. Let's just pray again as we come to think about what God would say to us through the psalm this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this psalm. And we pray that this morning you would lead us to see the inner strength, that teach us the rest that you have for us, the peace that you have for us, that we would enter in more fully to the joy that you have for us, the life that you have for us, and that we might be a light, Father, to this community, to our workplaces, to show that there is a God in heaven, and to know him transforms us, to know him is life. Would you please speak to us this morning through your word? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the psalm tells us how to find rest in God, and I want us to look at it under three headings. Three very simple headings. So number one, God is good. Number two, the gospel is true. And number three, knowing this brings us rest. So firstly, God is good. After the Indian Ocean tsunami on Boxing Day 2004 that killed around a quarter of a million people, one journalist wrote this: if God is God, he is not good. If God is good, he is not God. You cannot have it both ways, especially after the Indian Ocean catastrophe. How can a good God, who is all-powerful, how can he allow so much suffering? So take a look at... Where did I point this? That's not what I want back. Take a look in your Bibles, if you have them, at verses 11 and 12 in Psalm 62. I'm really incompetent with a clicker and a PowerPoint, as you can see, so bear with me. Take a look at verses 11 and 12 in Psalm 62, and you'll see why we need to pose this question. Because here we're told, one thing God has spoken, two things I have heard, power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love, and you reward everyone according to what they have done. So here it is. The psalm says, God is good. God is all-powerful. God is God. He is all-powerful. Power belongs to you, God, and God is good. With you, Lord, is unfailing love and justice and impartiality, which is what is meant by you will reward everyone according to their deeds. So if any of you studied A-level religious studies at school, you will know this. This is called the inconsistent triad. In a world of suffering and evil, number one, you can't have a God who is both, number two, powerful, and number three, good. It doesn't make sense, so the argument goes. Why wouldn't a good and all-powerful God do something about the suffering in the world? I used to mark A-level religious studies papers, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them, which was not a lot of fun. And again and again and again, they would repeat this argument. And it's worrying. I find it so worrying that again and again and again, kids all over England would be studying this argument, and they were just, there were no good responses. Their teachers seemed not to have given them any good responses to this. But I'm sure we've all heard it. I'm sure at times we felt the force of that question ourselves. Good and powerful God, why are you letting this happen? So here's, I hope, yes, this is, excuse me quoting a philosopher, but this is the philosopher J.L. Mackey. He said this: if a good and powerful God exists, he would not allow pointless evil, but because there is much unjustifiable, pointless evil in the world, the traditional good and powerful God could not exist. Some other God or no God may exist, but not the traditional God. Well, thanks for that, J.L. Mackey, but the fact of the matter is, he's cheating here. He acknowledges that God allowing evil and suffering in the world could be acceptable if God has a greater and higher purpose for good in it. But then he says, because he can't, and he is J.L. Mackey, so, you know, maybe he's impressive, but because he can't see a purpose in it, then it must be pointless. To be honest, it's a bit of a silly argument. And that's why Mackey was pretty much the last philosopher to make this argument. Tim Keller says this. The reasoning is, of course, fallacious. That's not the quote. Sorry, I apologize for my terrible PowerPoint skills. Tim Keller says this. The reasoning is fallacious. Just because you can't see or imagine a good reason why God might allow something to happen, it doesn't mean there can't be one. We see lurking within supposedly hard-nosed skepticism an enormous faith in one's own cognitive faculties. If our minds can't plumb the depths of the universe for good answers to suffering, well, then there can't be any. That is blind faith of a high order. So if, with time and perspective, most of us can see good reasons for some of the pain that occurs in life, then why couldn't it be possible, if we can see that, that from God's ultimate vantage point, there are good reasons for all of them? So, Keller says, if you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have at the same moment a God transcendent enough, far above us enough, to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't know. Indeed, you cannot have it both ways. I hope that makes some sense. If not, read Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, and the chapter on the problem of evil. If we believe in a God big enough and powerful enough to make a universe and be in ultimate control over it, we also have to acknowledge that he can have good purposes in it that we just don't understand. But that's not really enough, is it? It's really, really not enough. When we're faced with real suffering in our lives, like the psalmist in verses 3 and 4, when people have turned against him, I want to take him down, it's not really enough to have won the philosophical argument. And you'll notice in this psalm, the words truly or only or surely are repeated time and time again. And that's what the translators are doing there, is trying to translate a Hebrew word, ak. And that means only, but it's so hard to translate it. That's why the translations sort of presented in so many different ways. It's with much more feeling than that. It's kind of like he's saying, after all the trials I've been through, after everything I've tried and experimented to deal with it, what I've found is only, only, only in God is there rest for my soul. So he says, truly my soul finds rest in God. Truly, he is my rock and salvation. Surely they intend to topple me. Yes, my soul, find rest in God. Truly, he is my rock and salvation, and my salvation. Surely, the lowborn are but a breath. So he's not saying, come on, thoughtlessly. His conviction has been won through trials and testing. He's looking back on his own life and at the history of God's people, Israel, and he's saying, only in God, only in God, only in God can we find the salvation and the strength that we need. And in the Jewish mind of the psalmist, salvation is never some abstract idea. He's looking back to the actual historical deliverance of Israel, of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. God has always been throughout history a God of salvation for his people. It's celebrated all through the Psalms. The psalmist is declaring, this is what God has done for me and for my people throughout all of history. So this is a proclamation, not a philosophy. It's something that they were to celebrate, to pass on to their children, to base their lives on. And so, just as the psalmist looks back to God's acts in history with the Israelites and says, yes, I can trust the God who saves, we look back to Christ, who is the fulfillment of all that God did with Israel, and we say, yes, I can trust him. The psalmist looked back to the Exodus, but we look back to the cross. So when we face pain and suffering in life. We don't have a God who just stands at a distance and says, I've got good reasons for this, but you're just going to have to trust me on it. God doesn't try and get himself off the hook like that. Instead, he put himself right on the hook of human pain and suffering. So in suffering, God calls us to remember these two things. Power belongs to God. He is all-powerful. He is sovereign. He is in control. And also, with you, O Lord, is unfailing love for your people. God is in control, and he loves us, and he's proven it beyond doubt on the cross. Well, at some point, that'll move. The cross is central, and we need to remember who this is dying on the cross. It's no mere man. This is God the Son. God is love, one God living eternally in three persons. For all eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have been an infinitely mutually dependent, joyful love. On the cross, what happened on the cross was God the Son come in the flesh, the one through whom the Father had created the universe, the one that John says was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, in the arms of the Father from all eternity. This one came for us and died, became a man and died on a cross. For us, the loss of a relationship that we desperately want, is probably the worst form of suffering. I know I experienced that when I lost my mum 5 years ago. I just wasn't aware that it was possible to feel such utter blackness and desolation as a human being. And it was many times worse for my dad, who'd been her soulmate for 40 years. But when we look at the cross, we see God the Father pouring out his wrath on the eternal Son in their plan for our redemption. In that moment, God the Son experienced not the eternal, infinite love of the Father, but the full force of God's wrath at our sin. So what Jesus experienced was not the loss of decades of human love, as hard as that is, but the infinite and eternal love on the Father. So, we look back to the cross because on the cross, Jesus went beyond even the worst human suffering and experienced cosmic rejection and pain that exceeds ours as infinitely as his knowledge and power exceeds ours. So, if again we ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? When we look at the cross of Jesus, we still don't have a full answer to the question. We certainly don't have answers to why God allows hard things to come in every circumstance, every instance in our lives. But we know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he's indifferent or detached from our suffering. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he's willing to take it on himself. Truly, he is Emmanuel, God with us, even with us in the hardest of times, because he's been there and he's paid for it all. So that's the first point. I'm sorry if at points that felt like a philosophy lecture. God is good. He is all-powerful. His love for us is unfailing, even in the hardest of times. He calls us to trust him and rest in him. He is in control and he loves us. That's number one. Number two, the second thing that Psalm 62 tells us about finding rest in God is this. We must believe, simply, that the gospel, what the gospel says about us, is true. God is good, and this gospel is true. So he says in verse 1, find rest in God, because salvation comes from him, not from myself. Salvation comes from God, not from me. And knowing that gives rest to my soul. Verse 5, Yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from Him, not from my achievements. Verse 7, my salvation and my honor depend on God, not on myself. My salvation, my honor depend on God alone. Verse 9, surely the low-born are but a breath, the high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. So we're given this picture in the psalm of a set of scales. That's an old set of scales, and that's what the kind of thing that's in mind here. In Islam, which is a different religion, it's believed that at the end of your life, Muhammad will weigh up your good deeds and your bad deeds on a set of scales like this. And if the good deeds are a little heavier than the bad deeds, then you're in. Good. But if the bad deeds are heavier, well then, you're in trouble. But the picture here in Psalm 62 is of an empty set of scales. And even if you put royalty on the scales, you get exactly the same result as if you put a wee fifer like me in it. They just go straight up. They weigh less than nothing. So the point that the psalmist is making is this. Before God, humanity has nothing to bring. We have nothing to bring. Our standing before God was never and never will be based on how many good deeds we can clock up. If you're the most successful entrepreneur or if you're the biggest failure, it's all the same. We're all the same. We are all but a breath and a lie before God, says the psalm. And there's a really striking verse in Isaiah 64 that I think gets to the heart of this. He says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So he's, even our good deeds, even our best deeds are tainted by sin. Even our kindness is tainted by selfishness. Even when we help an old granny across the road, we still get annoyed that it's taking too long. And she said, hurry up, walk a bit faster. So Isaiah goes on, no one calls in your name or strives to lay a hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and you have given us over to our sins. This is what the gospel says about us. It's true about us. We are rebels against the holy God. And that is why we are but a breath and a lie. Maybe we prefer that God says to us, ugh, it's okay. You're not that bad. You're a good person, really. But that's not what the gospel says about us. It does not say that human beings are naturally good. It says that unless God intervenes in our lives, we are dead to Him and we have nothing to bring. But salvation is an offer. Verse 7, my salvation and my honor or my glory or weight could be translated, depend on God. So our weight, our glory, our honor depend on God. Salvation comes from God. So God is in the business of taking people who are but a breath and a lie and giving them such weight that they break the scales. We have nothing to bring to God, nothing that we can hold up to Him and demand that He hears us, that He listens, or that He loves us. But the great good news of the gospel is that in Jesus, God freely credits to us His own goodness. Salvation comes from God. Isaiah 61 this time. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of His righteousness. So none of us has anything to bring to God. We are but a breath and a lie. Even our best attempts at goodness are filthy in the light of God's holiness. But in Jesus, He comes alongside us and He covers us with His goodness and love. Tim Keller says this, we'll see if it will come up on the screen. Yes. The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dare believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. So the second thing that Psalm 62 tells us about finding God's rest is that we must believe what the gospel says about us. We must, that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. and that that Saviour has come and covered our filthiness with his own righteousness. So this is the answer to our turmoil when we fail. God isn't surprised by our failures. He don't separate us from his love. And we need to remind ourselves that it wasn't because of my success or my skill that God loved me in the first place. So why would he require that of me now? It's the answer to our guilt when we sin. Even when we sin again and again in the way that we've done so many times before. How does he see us then? How does he see us? You sin that way that you sinned so many times before. How does God see you? Well, he loves you with an everlasting love. He sings songs of joy over you. He says, "This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." Not because of anything good in you, not because you bring anything to merit that, but because you are in Christ, because in God is salvation, and he has brought that salvation to you. And it's the answer to our need to be busy. I'm like this, I don't know about you, but I really feel every day like I need to have done about 25 things before breakfast, run 20 miles, spent 2 hours in prayer, been a good father and helped get the girls a breakfast, had a thoroughly productive day at work, came home and was fun and charming, and then spent the evening being a good brother and friend and son. But no, this gospel is God's answer to our desperate need to be desperately busy. On my own merit, no matter how much I cram into a day, I'll never measure up. But what Jesus has already given me is his complete measuring up on my behalf. So Psalm 62 says to us, come on, let's find rest in the knowledge that the Lord is good, that he knows what he's doing, and let's rest in the truth that no striving on our part will ever meet God's standards. The good news is that those standards have been utterly met by Christ on our behalf. Honor comes from him. Salvation comes from him. Rest is found in God alone. Lastly, when we believe this, that God is good and that the gospel is true, our souls find rest. Truly, my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. And then verse 8, trust him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. I don't know if you're looking at another translation of the Bible just now. Verse 1 of this psalm might read quite differently. It might say something like, for God alone my soul waits in silence, which is quite different, actually, isn't it, from truly my soul finds rest in God. But what it actually says in the Hebrew, for all you Hebrew scholars out there, is something more like, only unto God is my soul silence. Only unto God is my soul silence. That is terrible English. That's why it's not translated that way. But I love that. I think that communicates much better the heart of what is being said here. Only unto God is my soul silence. There's a strength, there's a rest, there's a peace that God has for us, that God has made us for. And when we have said all that we need to say to him, when we know that he's good and the gospel is true, and now our soul waits in silence. Some of the very old, very, very old translations render verse 1, is not my soul subject to God? Matthew Henry says, so it certainly ought to be. Our wills must be melted to his will. Or, as Jesus puts it, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Only unto God is my soul silence. Because we know that he's good, and because we know that we are utterly secure in the salvation that he gives, we can have rest, even through a veil of tears. And it's in verse 8 that the psalmist turns us to the people. He turns to them with what he's learned, and he says, pour out your hearts to him. Pour out your hearts to him, you people, for God is your refuge. Pour out your hearts to him. He's saying, because you're safe in God's arms, when things go wrong, when there's stress, when there's strife, when there's suffering, when there's no rest and there's a riot going on in your soul, your Heavenly Father wants to hear it all. Pour out your heart to Him. Trust God that He wants to hear you complaining. Trust Him that He wants to hear you when you say, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? He wants to hear you when you feel like He's hidden His face from you. In my old church, I remember sitting with a friend who was really struggling with undiagnosed clinical depression. And he'd been like this up and down for years. And we sat in Starbucks and we read Psalm 88 together. And Psalm 88 is an incredible psalm. It's about crying out to God through years of suffering. While friends betray you and God seems like a million miles away. And then it ends. That's it. There's no "but I will trust you." There's no "but you will redeem me." And I said to him, the guy I was meeting with, he just read the psalm, and I said to him, "Do these words express what you feel?" And he said they did. And I pointed out to him that the Holy Spirit inspired these words. And his eyes lit up when he realized, what he realized was that God understood his depression. And when he couldn't even bring himself to find words to pray, God has already given him the words to bring to him, the words to express his darkness. Pour out your hearts to him. That's how safe we are with the all-powerful God who is good, who has us safe in his arms. That is trusting him at all times in the dark valley as well as the mountaintop. I mean, this is just Philippians 4, 6 and 7, isn't it? The famous verse, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pour out your hearts to him, for he is our refuge. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I'm going to finish with a quote from Spurgeon that I think really sums up what this psalm is saying and pointing forward to in the coming of Christ. Spurgeon says this. This is quite long, so follow it. And it's ye olde language, so pay attention. Spurgeon says, "It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith, you do not repent enough, you will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus. All these are thoughts about self, and we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to thy hand with which thou art grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to thy hope, but to Jesus, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and perfecter of thy faith. We shall never find happiness by looking to our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. Keep thine eyes simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon thy mind. When thou wakest in the morning, look to him. When thou liest down at night, look to him. Oh, let not thy hopes or fears come between thee and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail thee." And he finishes, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name." Only in God does my soul find rest. My salvation and my honour come from God alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are good and that this gospel is true and that you give strength to those who trust you. Father, we thank you that even when we are faced with trials and our own sin and failures, when we're faced with suffering in our lives or the horrendous suffering that we see in the world around us, you have demonstrated beyond all doubt that you are the God of unfailing love. You have written your love in blood across the skies of history when your eternal Son gave his life on the cross for our sins. You are good and you are in control. Father, we thank you that that cross, that sacrifice, that salvation is ours. That through the Holy Spirit that you give to all who would trust in you, you have united us to Jesus. And his honour is now ours. Though we have none, we are clothed in his righteousness. And you look on us with the same love that you have for him. Surely, you are a rock and a refuge and a fortress to us because our salvation comes from you. And our Father, we ask that we would be people, that you would teach us to be people who each morning turn to you, who remember your grace, who remember your forgiveness each morning and receive again your mercy. Would we be people who have the inner strength, who have the rest that only comes from God, that we might be a light to family and friends who don't know you, that we might have the strength and love to care for the poor and the needy more than we care about our comfort. Father, would this gospel change us? We ask it for the glory of your Son and in his name.